9:46. 45 minutes. All right, here we go. We're looking today at the final implication that I want to discuss anyway of this distinction that dispensationalism makes between Israel and the church. And as far as I'm concerned, it is the most serious of the implications or conclusions that can be drawn from maintaining that Israel and the church are totally and absolutely distinct. Now, you remember that we have suggested that there is a difference between Israel and the church. We are not contending that there is an absolute identity between the two. It doesn't take any real spiritual acumen to recognize that those people that lived in the region of Palestine in the Old Testament, who had mothers and fathers that were Jews, were Israelites, and we who do not have mothers and fathers that are Israelites are not Jews. There is not an absolute identification between Israel and the church. But at the same time, when we start talking about that spiritual people of God, those people that have been redeemed by the grace of God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether in the Old or the New Testament dispensation, there is but one spiritual people of God. And that really is where the point of contention is. We would argue from the Scripture that God's people are one. That there is one means of salvation, there's one basis of salvation, there is one object of faith in Scripture for salvation, and that is the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament saints were looking forward to that Christ. They could not see with the eye of the flesh, but nonetheless they believed in the promises that were given. We believe, we look back, not with the eye of flesh, for we cannot see Christ with the eye of flesh, but we look back with the eye of faith to Christ, whom the Scripture has recorded for us as a historical reality. Christ did come. But the object of faith is the same. They believed what they could not see. We believe what we could not with the eye of the flesh see. Theirs was prophesied, ours is historical, but nonetheless the same object of saving faith. And I believe the Scripture makes that very clear. Now, as I bring this aspect of our examination to a close, we're going to look at the relationship that this distinction has to the cross of Christ. Now, what we're going to be looking at today, this conclusion, which is sometimes known as the postponement theory of the kingdom, has serious implications concerning the importance, concerning the necessity of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you will find some who will purport and claim to be dispensationalists that will not admit what we're going to be discussing today. I've already made that statement clear, that there are many different shades and types and forms of dispensationalists. And there are some dispensationalists who have a higher degree of biblical appreciation than others and do not go so far as to argue that the cross of Christ was not essential in the plan of God. And that would be offensive to many, and that rejoices my heart that it is offensive to those even who claim to be dispensational. But this is the logical conclusion that we come to if we make this distinction between Israel and the church, and it is a conclusion that I am just not logically making myself, but there are going to be those who make this suggestion. Now, you'll see how that develops as we go along. Now, fundamental to this is the definition of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. We have these two expressions in the Scripture. The kingdom and his kingdom. There's purple. Is that better? Right, it's a little thin. This is thicker. Is that better? Kingdom. Kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. All right, now let me show you a couple of passages in the Gospels. Turn to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, verse 23. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. All right, now in this context, I'm not concerned at this point with what Christ is teaching here. Apart from what he is saying concerning the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. There are dispensationalists who will make a dichotomy between those two expressions. The kingdom of heaven is one thing. The kingdom of God is something entirely different. But I am reading this passage. Christ is addressing this particular issue of salvation. And he's mentioning in the same exact context the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And this suggests very clearly, and we can show this by looking at other gospels as well, that Christ himself and the New Testament writers, the gospel writers, use these terms interchangeably one for the other, not understanding, not making a distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. I can show you the parables of Matthew, where he may use the kingdom of heaven, and show you those same parables in Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel, where the expression is the kingdom of God. Exactly the same expression. The New Testament uses those terms interchangeably as though they were referring to the exact same phenomenon, the exact same thing. But not so the definition of the dispensationalists. I'm going to read a couple of statements here from the Scofield Reference Bible on page 996, first statement that I'll read here. Page 996, note 1. No wonder I can't see them on page 997. I said, oh no, I've got the wrong reference here. That always worries me. And then I see I'm on the wrong page. 996, the phrase kingdom of heaven, literally of the heavens, is peculiar to Matthew and signifies the messianic earth rule of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is called the kingdom of heavens because it is the rule of the heavens over the earth. The phrase is derived from Daniel, where it is defined, give you references from Daniel, as the kingdom which the God of heaven will set up after the destruction by the stone cut out without hands of the Gentile world system. It is the kingdom covenanted to David's seed, 2 Samuel 7, described in the prophet Zechariah 12 and so forth, and confirmed to Jesus the Christ, the Son of Mary, through the angel Gabriel. And then in note 2 he says the kingdom of heaven has three aspects in Matthew. All right, so note what he's saying. The kingdom of heaven, this expression peculiar to Matthew's gospel, designates the messianic rule, earth rule, of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Now, over on page 1003, 1003, also note number one. The kingdom of God is to be distinguished from the kingdom of heaven in five respects. Number one, the kingdom of God is universal, including all moral intelligences willingly subject to the will of God, whether angels, the church, or saints of past or future dispensations, while the kingdom of heaven is messianic, mediatorial, and Davidic, and has for its objects the establishment of the kingdom of God in the earth. Several references. Number two, the kingdom of God is entered only by the new birth. The kingdom of heaven during this age is the sphere of a profession which may be real or false. Dispensation there of the gospel during incarnation. Number three, since the kingdom of heaven is the earthly sphere of the universal kingdom of God, the two have almost all things in common. Well, yeah. For this reason, many parables, other teachings, and so forth. Various other statements there that aren't really applying to what I'm saying. Number four, the kingdom of God comes not with outward show, but is chiefly that which is inward and spiritual. The kingdom of heaven is organic. Number five, the kingdom of heaven merges into the kingdom of God when Christ, having put all enemies under his feet, shall have delivered the kingdom up the kingdom of God to the Father. All right, now, from all of that, we make this distinction, or he's making this distinction. The kingdom of heaven is Jewish, it's messianic, it's related specifically to the line of David. And he gives the reference back there to that Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is the kingdom that was promised to David, that earthly kingdom where a man, a king, would never cease to reign on the throne of David. It's earthly. It's earthly. The kingdom of God, on the other hand, where this is reserved for the Jewish peoples, where this is regarded as being that earthly establishment of the reign of Christ, this is the spiritual. This is the universal Jews and Gentiles both participating, as it were, in the kingdom of God. This is eternal, this is earthly. Now, that is the distinction. Now, the dispensationalists, with that distinction, argue that the kingdom offered to the Jews by John and by Jesus was the kingdom of heaven. When Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not, and the whole business there in John chapter 1, as John the Baptist was preaching that message of repentance, the message of the kingdom, and then Christ was coming offering entrance into the kingdom of God. What Christ and John the Baptist were in reality offering the Jewish people that were hearing the message was the kingdom of heaven, this earthly, physical, visible rule of Christ upon the earth, the earthly kingdom. Now, we know, and the Gospels makes this explicitly clear for us, that the Jews did not, as a whole, immediately respond or receive by faith the Lord Jesus Christ. For one reason or another, there were difficulties among the Jews as a total populace in receiving by faith what Christ was teaching. Now, many did. And we ought not be surprised that when the same evidence is given to a multitude of people, there are going to be those that respond, there are going to be those that do not respond. That was true throughout the Old Testament period. The prophets preached their messages. Some responded, some did not respond. Christ preached his message. John the Baptist preached his message. Some believed, others did not believe. We preach our message. We have those that respond, we have those that do not respond. The difference between receiving and not receiving is not the presentation of the evidence. It's not even just the intellectual understanding of that evidence. It's that work of the Spirit of God that
is the ultimate convincer of truth to men. Now, there were Jews that Christ ministered to that believed the gospel. There were many that did not. And we know the story. We've read the Gospels, and we see how Christ was in constant conflict with the Jews, with the Pharisees, Sadducees, various religious leaders. They were raising issues. And eventually those Jews, the religious leaders particularly, conspired together with the civil authorities and put Christ to death. We read the book of Acts, and we see that the hands of wicked men were definitely engaged in the crucifixion of Christ. God used wicked men to plot together. The Psalm number 2 speaks of the conspiracy of the kings. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Well, you read the book of Acts in chapter 4, and you'll find that that psalm was very specifically and definitely fulfilled in regard to the crucifixion of Christ. Those leaders that conspired together among themselves, Peter tells us, were Pilate and Herod. And the people imagining a vain thing were the people of Israel that were conspiring to put Christ to death. They were just fulfilling that word of God. Now, they rejected it. I'm saying all that to say this. As a whole, the Jewish people rejected the message of salvation in Christ. They rejected what Christ taught. And they were, from every human perspective, instrumental in bringing the Lord Jesus Christ to Calvary. Now, that's the facts of the gospel. Now, the dispensationalists will argue, some of them, not all of them, but some of them, if they're going to be consistent in their dichotomy, this is what they will argue, that it is the kingdom of heaven. Remember, I said a couple of weeks ago, whoa, you kicked my plug, did you? It's all right. She's red as her jacket. All right. I said a couple of weeks ago that the basic idea of God that we see from this dispensationalist perspective is God desperately trying to establish a kingdom. God is doing everything that he can conceive to do to establish this kingdom among the Jewish people, this Davidic kingdom, this messianic kingdom. All right, it's this kingdom of heaven then, which according to the Scofield definition does not equal the kingdom of God. Different things. This physical, this literal, this visible rule of Christ upon earth. That is what was offered. They rejected that. They would not receive Christ as king. And therefore, because of that rejection, we have the cross of Christ. Now, the theory is that, you know, here's God trying to establish this kingdom. Everything going well enough for a while. Here comes Christ. God sends Christ, the ruler of this kingdom. And now, all of a sudden, the Jews don't want it. Here's the promised Messiah, but the Jews don't want it. So, the Jews put him to death. Only way I know how to make a cross. All right, you forgive me. There's the cross. How do you make crosses? Like that? Whatever. So the cross comes. They put Christ to death. The kingdom, therefore, was postponed, and the kingdom will eventually happen over here. Now, I believe that. All right, I believe that. Some of you don't, but I do. That there is going to be a literal kingdom upon earth. I'll prove that for you maybe after a while, not today. But what they're saying is that the cross postponed that kingdom. That the cross was all of man's doing. That God really did not intend the cross of Christ. Now, this is the point that I want to make clear. God did not intend for Christ to die upon the cross. The Jews, the Romans, because of their rejection of Christ, put Him to the cross. And that kind of fouled up the plan. Here was plan A to establish the kingdom of heaven. That's plan A. Plan A didn't work, so now the cross comes, and here's plan B that God puts into effect. The cross of Christ becomes a secondary thing in the operation of God. Now, I'm going to read you some things, just so you do not think I'm making all of this up. Here's a quote from a book by Darby, Lectures on the Second Advent, page 113. Supposing for a moment that Christ had not been rejected, the kingdom would have been set up on earth. It could not be so, no doubt, but it shows the difference between the kingdom and the church. Now, you understand what he's saying there? Supposing for a moment Christ had not been rejected. Now he says, granted he was, but let's just suppose for a moment that Christ had not been rejected. He says, then that kingdom of heaven, this kingdom of heaven, would have been set up on earth. And he says, that shows us the difference between the kingdom of Israel and the church. What's the difference then? Are you following? What's the difference? The church needs what? The cross. The church needs the cross. But the establishment of that earthly kingdom did not need the cross. Did not need the cross. Now that's what it said. The kingdom did not require the cross. It could have been set up had Christ not been rejected. And therefore, had Christ not died, there could have been that kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And therefore, the Jews, by implication, are saved a bit differently than are the church. Let me read a couple of statements from the Scofield Bible on page 1008. 1008. This is not a footnote, but it's in the margin. This is marginal reading G on page 1008, right in the middle there. The kingdom was promised to the Jews. Gentiles could be blessed only through Christ crucified and risen. The kingdom was promised to the Jews. Gentiles could be blessed only through Christ crucified and risen. Implication is what? Jews could be blessed apart from Christ crucified, apart from Christ risen. Another statement on page 1022. 1022. Note number two. The disciples had been proclaiming Jesus as the Christ, that is, the covenanted King of the kingdom promised to the Jews and at hand. The church, on the contrary, must be built upon testimony to Him as crucified, risen from the dead, ascended, and made head over all things of the church. The former testimony was ended. The new testimony was not yet ready because the blood of the new covenant had not yet been shed, but our Lord begins to speak of His death and resurrection. It is a turning point of immense significance. The disciples preaching the kingdom of heaven. promised to the Jews that which was at hand. The church had to be built on the testimony of Christ crucified. Implication again, can you see it? That kingdom of heaven, that gospel, that message that was being preached to the Jews was a message that did not include the cross, did not include the suffering of Christ and the death of Christ. That's what it says. Page 1132. 1132. This is a note on the verse 23. John chapter 12, verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Note one, he does not receive these Gentiles. Preceding context, there are these Greeks, Gentiles that want to see Jesus. He does not receive these Gentiles. A Christ in the flesh, King of the Jews, could be no proper object of faith to the Gentiles, though the Jews should have believed on him as such. For Gentiles, the corn of wheat must fall into the ground and die. Christ must be lifted up on the cross and believed in as the sacrifice for sin, as seed of Abraham, not David. Follow? For Gentiles, the wheat must fall into the ground. Now, that's the image of the death of Christ. That's necessary for the Gentiles. Christ had to be sacrificed, had to be lifted up on the cross, believed in as the sacrifice for sin, as the seed of Abraham, and not as the seed of David. As though what? The seed of Abraham is somehow different than the seed of David. The same. The Christ, that seed that was promised to Abraham back in Genesis chapters 12 and 15 and 17, that seed that was promised to Abraham that was going to be the source of blessing for the entire world, is the same seed that was promised to David that was going to eternally sit upon the throne of David. It's the same seed. It's almost though we have two different people here, two different seeds. It's all right for the Gentiles by faith to accept that seed promised through Abraham, but David's a different issue. But again, the point that I want you to see here, can you see what he said? For Gentiles, the corn of wheat must fall into the ground and die. By implication, what? That was not necessary for the Jews in the establishment of that kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven, the earthly reign of Christ, according to their definition of it, could be established apart from the cross. Now this implies that had the Jews not rejected Christ, had the Jews not put Christ to death, his death would not have been a necessity for salvation. As far as this thinking is concerned, the only thing that made the crucifixion of Christ a necessity was the fact of the crucifixion. Okay? The fact of the crucifixion, the fact that it happened, that Christ was rejected, that they did put him to death, that made it a necessity. But had they not rejected Christ, the whole implication is there would not have been a cross of Christ. Read a statement from another dispensational, C.D. Gordon, a little book entitled Quiet Talks About Jesus, page 58. It can be said at once that his dying was not God's own plan. It was a plan conceived somewhere else and yielded to by God. God had a plan of atonement by which men who were willing could be saved from sin and its effects. God's plan was the animal sacrifices. It was God's master stroke to use the cross for atonement. Now, I don't know about you, but that kind of puts a little shiver down my spine. Men put Christ to death. The imagery that we have here is that God was absolutely helpless in what these men were doing. God had a plan. God had this desire to establish this earthly kingdom. Yeah? Earthly kingdom. He sends the king. But they don't want the king. They don't like the king. They don't believe the king. So they reject him and they put that king to the cross of Calvary to die. And it's as though God now is throwing his hands up in despair. What am I going to do? They've crucified the king. Aha, I'll show them. I'll turn this right around on them and I'll make that cross the means of atonement. You Jews don't want it? All right, we'll bring in the Gentiles. We'll see how this works for the Gentiles. I say to you that any interpretation of the Scripture, any system of theology that makes the cross of Christ secondary has real problems. Has real problems. The testimony of Scripture from Genesis right on through, God had promised an atonement. God had promised a personal redeemer, a personal savior that would shed his blood in behalf of his people. Rather than the cross of Christ being a secondary plan, the cross of Christ was the only plan that God had for the salvation of men's souls. Christ is the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. Now, either that's true or it's not true. Christ was the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. And you can't make me believe for a moment that God somehow, allowing things to get completely out of control, failing at every turn in his dealings with men, said, "Well, you killed my son. Well, we'll try to make the best of this bad situation. We'll see. Here's plan B now." No, I do not like that. You don't like that. Cross of Christ. Now, I'm saying, not every dispensationalist that you talk to will admit that. Thank God for that. Thank God for that. But I'm not making it up. Have I drawn improper implications from these statements? I don't think so. I'm taking these statements at face value. It is a logical conclusion that many come to when the absolute dichotomy is made between Israel and the church. Different, yes, but as far as a people of God, visible Israel is not visible church. Nobody says that it is. But invisible Israel, that part of Israel that is really Israel, and that part of the church that is really the church, that spiritual body of Christ, whether Old or New Testament dispensation, is one people. And it's one people that have been made so by the same way, by faith in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I can show you from the New Testament Scriptures that the cross of Christ was prominent in His thinking, in His preaching, from the very beginning. I can show you from the statements that John the Baptist makes that the sacrifice of Christ was predominant in his thinking. When John the Baptist first saw Christ approaching, what were his words? "Behold the King." What did he say? "Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb that takes away the sin of the visible Jewish kingdom." Know what it says? Takes away the sin of the world. John's first sight of Christ identified him as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now, what did he mean when he called Christ the Lamb of God? I say you can't understand that expression apart from that whole system of ceremonial sacrifice that God had ordained in the Old Testament Mosaic system as being representations and pictures of Christ crucified. There was not a Jew around who did not realize that the Lamb was to be slain. A Jew around that didn't understand. The very purpose of the imagery of the statement, the Lamb of God, means that that was a Lamb of sacrifice. That's what John believed at the very first sight of Christ. During the ministry of Christ, as he preaches, he's making it very clear that I have to suffer. I have to die. You remember in John chapter 3, as he's speaking there to Nicodemus, early in his ministry, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It's a reference to the cross. Christ knew why he came to earth. Christ did not come to earth in that first visitation to establish an earthly kingdom, a visible earthly kingdom. He knew he did not. From the very beginning, from eternity, he knew that. He came to die. He came to die. Well, you say that that's all right from the New Testament, but let's think of the Old Testament. Can we blame these Jews? Can we blame these Jews for rejecting Christ? After all, the Old Testament speaks to us over and over again of that miraculous and that mighty kingdom that God is going to establish in Messiah. Can we blame these Jews for not understanding and not believing? Yeah. For the message in the Old Testament of a suffering and dying Messiah is explicitly clear. I can take you through both direct statements and pictures in type, in symbol, that we're teaching the truth that there is no salvation apart from sacrifice,
apart from the dying of the Messiah. You read something as explicit as Isaiah chapter 53, as the suffering servant, who unmistakably in the Jewish mind of that day was the Messiah. Unmistakably. Now, many modern Jews have changed their interpretation of that passage to avoid messianic implication. But in that day, the Jews understood that servant to be Christ, to be the Messiah. And there's no mistaking that that servant, that Messiah, was to give his life. An atonement. He was to be the sacrifice. Isaiah goes so far as to call the suffering servant the Asham, the guilt offering. He is the guilt offering. None of this goat business, Isaiah says. None of this lamb business. The sin offering is this servant. That's what Isaiah believed. It's what every saved Israelite in the Old Testament believed. The basis of salvation was the person of Christ, the Messiah that was going to die. Now the revelation progressively increased. More and more details were given concerning that. But the object of that faith was always the same. Always the same. Old Testament predicts that time when Christ is going to come and He's going to give His life. Now, sure enough, in many of those prophetic contexts, this kingdom is mentioned as well. Starting next week, we're going to be looking at the interpretation of prophecy, how to interpret prophecy and some of the problems of prophecy. And I'll demonstrate to you how, in one context, these different ideas may be together. Mr. Cairns, on Wednesday evening, gave a classic example of how, in one prophetic context, in one breath of the prophet, we have events that are far separated in time. There in that Isaiah 61 passage that Christ quotes in the synagogue at Nazareth in Luke chapter 4. Isaiah said, the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance, but Christ stopped his reading there between those two statements. And I tell you, it's not because the scroll came to the end and he didn't feel like turning the notch out a little bit. This day, this scripture is fulfilled. That part was. We'll talk about the fulfillment of prophecy, interpretation of prophecy. But this distinction between Israel and the church is, in my estimation, the most far-reaching of the tenets of dispensational thinking. And the one, as we can see today from this discussion, theologically has the most serious implications. Dispensationalism is not just that you're a premillennialist and a pre-trib. All right? That's not what dispensationalism is. People think it is, but that's not. I'm a pre-mill. And right now I'm a pre-trib. You don't like that, but I can prove it to my satisfaction. Nobody else's, but to my satisfaction, I can prove it. But I'm not a dispensationalist. All right, you don't have to have a particular eschatological view to be what I am. Yeah, whatever that is. Now, what I don't like about this, more than anything else in the world, what I don't like about this is the implications about the cross of Christ. I don't like it. I don't like it. And I hope you don't like it either. The cross of Christ is the fundamental plan. Was always central in the mind and the purpose of God.